glad the Lord promises never to leave nor forsake us. And He will, as Nathan sung, stand by us whatever comes throughout all of our lives until He takes us home to glory. Appreciate the song this morning. And you turn in your scripture, if you would, to Mark chapter 6, right near the end, verse 53. And really our attention will be taken up with most of chapter 7, or a little more than half of chapter 7. But we're going to begin picking up where we left off last time, reading in Mark chapter 6 and verse 53. As you're turning there, let me just spend a little bit of time on some background and kind of set the stage, if you will, for the passage we are going to look at this morning. You may recall a couple of sessions back that I suggested that Mark 6 records for us kind of the peak, or the apex, if you will, of Jesus' popularity. And this is at the point in time when His Galilean ministry is kind of drawing to a close. The first year of His ministry, sometimes referred to as the year of obscurity, as things just began to kind of unfold. As He selected His disciples, that middle year of our Lord's three and a half year earthly ministry, called sometimes the year of popularity, as He ministered there in Galilee and was just flocked to by people of every sort. In the final year of His ministry, He begins to travel a bit more, eventually making His way to Jerusalem, down into Judea there, and He focuses His attention really on preparing His disciples in particular. There were still some crowds and there were various events, but really this middle year was the time when Jesus' ministry was characterized by just being constantly pursued by people interested in seeing His miracles, and He did amazing things. Much of His teaching recorded for us there, and many, many miracles performed. And so earlier in Mark chapter 6, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, and it was 5,000 men, so maybe more like 15 or 20,000 in total when you add in the ladies and the children. It's a miracle of power, of God's creative power. It's a miracle of amazing precision. Any of you ladies who have prepared a meal for a large group, here Jesus feeds these people with precisely 12 baskets left over, one for each of the 12 disciples, I believe. So this massive miracle really kind of stunned the crowd. And according to John chapter 6, and we mentioned this in our last session on this, the multitudes were so overwhelmed by that miracle that they wanted to take Jesus and make Him their king by force, so to speak. They wanted to compel Him to just step up and be the king of the nation, if you will. And so Jesus, you'll recall from last time, sent the 12 disciples away so they wouldn't get caught up in that fervor, sent them out to sea, and then He Himself disbanded the crowd. And if we were to continue reading in John 6 after that, you'd see that the next morning, when the crowds realized that Jesus and the disciples had sailed away from the area, well, they're determined to track Him down again, and they do. And in John chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, we read this. When they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? In other words, how'd you get over here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me, not because you saw the miracles. And the word there literally is signs. So you didn't really grasp what was going on, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. You know, the Lord Jesus, who knows all things, who knew what people were thinking, He recognized that their interest was shallow. It was superficial. It was self-serving. They wanted to make Him king so they could continue to benefit from His powers. And they believed that He could probably establish the nation ahead even of Rome. But they weren't necessarily interested in believing His message, which was really the purpose for His coming in terms of earthly ministry. And as that passage there in John 6 continues, Jesus makes it clear that far more than needing physical bread, they needed the bread of life that came down from heaven. Literally, they needed to trust in Him. Well, on the whole, those people didn't want to have anything to do with that. So in that same sixth chapter of John, about 40 verses later, in verse 66, we would read this. From that time, many of His disciples, the broad group of His followers, not the 12 per se, they went back and they walked no more with Him. They went away when He told them that the issue that He was concerned about were their spiritual needs, not their material needs. That which was in the heart, not that which was outward. You see, folks, most of us are by our nature materialists. There are many who live in this life, and they may be religious, but really they're materialists. Their religion is social and it's superficial. It has to do with what goes on outwardly. Outside, people may conform to certain religious practices, but inwardly there is yet anarchy in the heart. And these people, Jesus knew, didn't really have a heart for God. And they failed to see Jesus as the one who could be their Savior from sin, seeing Him as only one who could maybe lead them out against the tyranny of Rome. So as we move past chapter 6 here in Mark, we're going to see less of the crowds. But in the concluding verses here that I've had you turn to, we see one last snapshot of what was typical during that middle year, during that year of Jesus' Galilean earthly ministry. So let me read here verses 53 through 56. Of Mark 6. It says, "And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew Him." Immediately, people recognized Him. Verse 55, "And they ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard He was. And whithersoever He entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets. And they besought Him that they might touch as it were but the border of His garment. And as many as touched Him were made whole." So that's the kind of thing that had been going on. But now we come to chapter 7. And once again we're going to see, as we saw a little bit earlier in chapter 3, we're going to find a contingent of Pharisees and scribes. And probably the point is, scribes who were from among the Pharisees. They were of the Pharisee order, but they were the experts, the scribes, the lawyers, those who knew the law with great precision. And these had made about an 80-mile trip up from Jerusalem. And I would imagine that they were there to kind of take stock of the things they had heard about Jesus' ministry. And maybe they were there to assist the small-town Jewish leaders of Galilee, to assist them in putting a stop to all this commotion that Jesus had been stirring up. So we find these scribes here again. Let's take a look here in Mark chapter 7. We're going to read here 23 verses. It says, "Then came together unto Him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Verse 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah the prophecy prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many such other like things ye do. And He said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." Verse 14 says, "And when He had called all the people unto Him, He said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when He was entered into the house from the people, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. And He saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever things from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And He said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. That's a long passage of Scripture. And there are surely a lot of things we could take away from this text. And some of you are wondering already just how I'm going to negotiate a passage like this that is frankly used by many to take exception to those of us who adopt a more conservative, traditional approach to the Christian life. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, but we read the word tradition some 5 times in that text. And I guess we'd all have to agree that we have our share of traditions. But as I think we'll see, Jesus' concern with these Pharisees isn't that they were conservative and traditional in the way that we use those words. He knew that they were superficial. You know, for some of our younger ones here, that means they were surfacey. They were concerned only with what was on the outside. They were shallow in terms of their religion. They were concerned only with how their outward righteousness, how the things that they did came across to others, how they manifested some seeming measure of holiness. But Jesus, folks, was and is interested in the heart. And that's not true just in this passage. We see that throughout His teaching, throughout His ministry, all the time. You know, you think about His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He makes that clear when He says things like this. It's not enough simply to refrain from murder. But really, it's angry thoughts are of the same sort of sin that causes murder. It's not enough to avoid just the act of adultery. Lustful thoughts are the root of the same sin. He says it's not enough to simply keep a vow that you have made in a formal way, but everything that you say ought to manifest a heart of honesty and integrity. And that's how Jesus taught. And that's one of the reasons why people marveled at His teaching and said, we've never heard it like this before. Because Jesus wasn't satisfied just with what was on the outside. He was interested in what was going on in the heart. Folks, we need to get to the heart of the matter. That's what Jesus does in this passage. That's what we need to do in our own lives. We need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our relationship with God, not just on the basis of some outward things that God has enabled us to do or live out, but in terms of what really is going on in the heart of hearts, on the inside, in terms of our real relationship with the Lord. And let me ask you, folks, do you really love God? Or are you just going through the motions? Are you pacifying your guilty conscience by doing certain things when in reality there's not a vital, living, growing relationship with the God of the universe? Are you here today as a matter of outward religious conformity or genuine inward reality? If we go back to our earlier discussion, it's not about the kind of church or the kind of Christian upbringing you have. Whether that's traditional or contemporary or charismatic or emergent, whatever the label, there's always that temptation for us to have our spiritual life center on the external and the superficial. And Jesus teaches that that's both a sham and it's a shame. And we're missing out in all that the Lord has for us. Let me give one other caveat. And you know, I realize it's kind of a long introductory thought, but I want to acknowledge this, that there are degrees, if you will, of superficiality. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're in it in the extreme. And because they're so extreme, that kind of hijacked even their understanding of salvation. And so in our circles, when people talk about, you know, being careful, Or being wary that we be not like the Pharisees, we tend to more quickly dismiss that by saying, well, the Pharisees were legalists in the fullest sense in that they thought they could earn their own righteousness before God. And they were depending upon what they did in order to earn salvation. And we say we're not like that. And certainly if you know the Lord as your Savior, you can't be like that because that defies the very gospel of God. But the fact is, just because the Pharisees were to that extreme does not mean that they don't manifest the sinful propensities that are there in each of our hearts. And that there are things, folks, for us to learn, and there are times when it's right for us to ask ourselves, am I living like a Pharisee? Even as a believer, am I manifesting, is my way of looking at things, is my religion so externally focused that really it's not about the heart, but it's about what I am doing. And so, folks, I want us to be honest enough to ask ourselves those kinds of questions as we consider this text, while understanding that the Pharisees had that problem multiplied in many, many different ways, and it's easy for us to step away from that. So we're simply going to walk through this text and try and learn from the negative example, if you will, of the Pharisees, and also from the positive teaching of our Lord in response to them. So the title of the message this morning is simply, The Heart of the Matter. The Heart of the Matter. Let's pause and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that it's not by the works of righteousness that we have done. It's by grace, not of works, lest any should boast. Father, while we recognize that the Pharisees on whole had it wrong about salvation and everything else, but you have for us here things that even as believers ought give us pause, ought cause us to take stock of how we are living our lives. And is there a reality in what we do, in how we think, in our relationship with you? Or are we going through the motions, either as a person who's never really trusted you as Savior, or as a person who maybe has but has now so succumbed to the whims of the flesh that we are living a sham Christian life? So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would search our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know them but you can, Father? Your Spirit can try us and test us and lay bare the reality of our relationship with you. And I ask, Father, that you would do that. You'd examine my heart, that you'd examine the hearts of each of these thy people. You would search the hearts of any who may be here having never trusted in Christ. Father, would you minister the truth of your word, the truth of the teaching of our Savior, in such a way that we'll be changed, that there will be a renewed vitality and reality in our relationship with you that would bear no resemblance to that which we see here in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. So we ask, Father, for your guiding in this time, that you be pleased, that you direct my thoughts and words, that I would speak only that which you have for your people to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look here, beginning again in verse 1. It says, Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, I want to talk for a few minutes here about Jewish ceremonial cleansing, just so that we kind of have a background and a sense of really what was their point here. First of all, let me say this. The Pharisees' concern wasn't that Jesus' disciples were unsanitary, okay? This isn't a passage, young folks, for you to take home and say to mom, see, mom, you shouldn't be telling me that I should always wash my hands before dinner. Okay, that's not the point of it. What they were doing here went so far beyond things done for sanitary and hygiene purposes as to boggle the mind. Now the fact is, the Old Testament did prescribe washing for sanitary, for hygienic purposes, but it was just very minimal and basic, much like we would do and practice just as a matter of good living today. And the only other kind of ceremonial washing, really, that you find in the Old Testament has to do with the priests. And you can find that in various places in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and probably some other places as well. And in those cases, the priests would do things like wash themselves before they would don their linen garments. They would wash themselves in certain ways before offering the next sacrifice. They would even wash some portions of the sacrifice. But they did those things ceremonially to demonstrate the need for cleansing from sin, and it was done as part of their priestly function, as they would offer those sacrifices and be performing their ministerial duties. But as far as everybody went, the Old Testament only prescribed that you do what's obvious and keep yourself sanitary. You know, protect what goes into your mouth, if you will, from germs and dirt and such like. But this, what we read about here at the time of our Lord, is something entirely different. What they practiced was way more than what the Old Testament required. And Mark gives us a little bit of a commentary here. He was writing to Gentile believers. So he makes this observation in verses 3 and 4. He says, For the Pharisees, and on all the Jews, really, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, things that they have been taught and they hold on to. as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now, some of you may have remember a few months back when we showed that video clip of that Jewish man, Tom Cantor. Do you remember that? The one that had provided all the materials and funded the young men to go out here in the Chicago area in Jewish outreach. You may remember he cited as an example about his uncle chiding him because he hadn't washed his hands, because he said, "We are Jews. Jews always wash." And this just kind of became part of the fabric of their life. They had all of these ritual cleansings, and they had a hard time divorcing that which was done for sanitary purposes and almost everything else that was done really for religious purposes, for ceremonial purposes. So the Scripture here isn't talking about sanitation, but it's about tradition. And eventually, it became a requirement of ceremonial purity, all of these washings. And so before any meals, Jews would, and they would follow this very, very meticulously. They would pour a little bit of water on their hands, and they would elevate their hands slightly so the water would run down their hands and over their wrists and eventually drip off of their elbows. And then they would rub their hands together in a certain way to wash them, and then they would pour a little bit more water, and then they would extend their hands down so that the water would drip off the tips of their fingers, and they had to do it in precisely the way that was prescribed, or they would be potentially guilty of defilement. They would be ceremonially unclean. And in verse 4, we see that if they were in the marketplace, when they came home, then they would have to wash. And the concern might have been that maybe they would rub shoulders with a Samaritan or a Gentile, or they might touch somebody who had had contact recently with a dead body and hadn't made themselves ceremonially clean. Or maybe they would touch someone who had had contact with a reptile, and any of those things and a host of others could make them ceremonially defiled. So when you were out in the marketplace, just in case any of those things would happen, when you came home, you would wash. And the word for wash is the word baptizo, okay, which means not to pour, not to sprinkle, it means to dip, to immerse. So the idea there is they would come home and they would take a bath. They'd wash themselves from head to toe to ensure they were entirely clean of any potential defilement. And this extended to more than just their own physical bodies, as we see at the end of verse 4. Various eating utensils and tables and different things were washed ceremonially. Pots and pans would be dipped. Again, the word washing near the end of verse 4 is baptismos. Okay, so they would be dipped in water to ensure that they were ceremonially clean. You say, well, I do my dishes. Am I doing something wrong? Not at all. Their point had nothing to do with cleaning the dirty food. It had to do with ceremonial washing before they would eat or drink or use those utensils in any way. So I said these are things that Mark describes for us repeatedly, that Jesus confronts them with, is these are things that have to do with the traditions of the elders. I want us to consider for a minute just kind of where these rules, if you will, came from. I was involved in the starting of a college. And our first year we didn't have a handbook. We didn't have a rule book. People just did the right thing. Well, as our college grew, of course, there came to be a need for a rule book. And as I often tell people, most handbooks, you could actually affix certain students' names to certain things that you find in that handbook because they were the ones that necessitated a particular rule. And so it's as if the Pharisees had, and really the Jewish religion, had an expansive handbook of how to live out their Jewish faith. And it's called the tradition. You see, tradition of the elders in verses 3 and 5. The tradition of men referred to in verse 8. In verse 9, it's your own tradition. Then in verse 13, it's your tradition. So where did these rules come with? They didn't come out of a school setting. Well, they started with the Scripture. The law that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. And you know, if you look at the early nation Israel, you see all the problems that Israel had in living in accordance with God's standards. And God's standards were pretty encompassing in their own right, but not encompassing enough for many of these Jewish folks. And so the nation was struggling to live in accordance with them, but there were always those who were burdened that God's people would live holy lives in keeping with God's law. And so some of the early leaders at the great synagogue at Jerusalem began to give lots of practical guidelines in order to help people keep the law. And their intent was, in their own words, to build a fence around the law. Now, folks, I understand that thinking, and I appreciate it. And I frankly live my life that way. At least I endeavor to, looking for areas where I can see my sinful nature leading me astray and putting up some fences in the interest of, by God's grace, protecting myself from myself, as it were. And so they built fences, if you will, around the law. And I've used before the cliff analogy, right? If I want to protect people from falling off the cliff, I put the fence a little bit back from the cliff so that they don't get too close, so that there's some protection there. And as long as I understand that the fence is not the cliff, there's nothing wrong with the fence. But what happened here over time in Judaism was the fence became the cliff. And there were more and more fences, layers and layers and layers and layers of fences, to the point that you got to where you couldn't even see the cliff for all the fences. And that's where the problem began to come into play. Okay? You think back when the Jews came back from the captivity. Remember Ezra? Ezra studied the law. And he observed the law. And he taught the law. And as you may recall, he got up there on his soapbox, if you will, and he read the law. And God worked a great revival in their midst, just as they were confronted and rejoiced that here was God's law for how they ought to live in harmony with God. And so the law was recovered when they came back after that 70-year captivity in Babylon. And so Ezra was the first of a group of men who were known as scribes. Remember, the scripture says that Ezra was a ready scribe, a well-prepared, a well-studied scribe. And he sought to live out those things that he understood from the law. And there was nothing wrong with that. Scribe was, at that point, not a negative connotation. And some of the fences were reasonable things in order to protect the people. They didn't have access to the law the way that we did, and so they needed to have some guidelines, and they needed people to help them. They didn't always have the skill necessarily to read or the access to be able to read. So the scribal idea wasn't necessarily bad at the beginning, if you will. But over succeeding generations, they just kept rebuilding, adding to, moving the fence to the point that you couldn't, as I said, see the cliff for all the fences. And so a massive amount of material developed that was referred to collectively as the tradition of the elders. And for years and years, that was just passed on by oral tradition. And by discussions among the rabbis, among the scribes, the Pharisees. In fact, around 200 AD, which wasn't too long after our Lord's life, a gentleman named Rabbi Yehuda, or Judah, Hanasi, collected all these writings and put them together in what was called and is called the Mishnah, which means to repeat. These were the things that were just repeated and handed down from generation to generation. And it represented the total accumulated content of Jewish tradition as best they could recapture it to that point. And it included both, you know, insightful and ridiculous things. But for all of it, the idea was to explain and interpret and apply the law of God. And that Mishnah is divided according to orders and then tractates and then chapters and then Mishnahs, what we may call the paragraphs or the sections. And there's 4,187 of those Mishnahs. And the teachings are organized logically, and there's lots and lots, and we mentioned this a few chapters earlier, on Sabbath observance. And by the way, you know, these rules and these traditions are still expanding. So we might even see there some of the famous absurdities are things like this. You know what? You're not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, and that would be work. Or you're not allowed to wear false teeth on the Sabbath, because they might fall out and then you would have to bend over and pick them up and that would be work. Or one that you will experience today if you go to Jerusalem and you're in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And when we go as a church here in about a year and a half as a trip over there, we will remind ourselves to be careful what elevator you get on in any of the hotels, because there is always one elevator that is programmed on the Sabbath to stop at every floor, because to have to reach up and push the 6 button would be work. So you have to be able to get on the elevator and ride up and then get off on your floor without doing the work of pushing. And there are just these things that go on and on. And the point is, don't do work on the Sabbath. But they have all these labyrinth of fences and details that have reached the point of absurdity in order to ensure that they don't do work on the Sabbath. And Jesus took things on like that. It wasn't that he discounted the law. What he discounted was their tradition that had added to the law. The biggest section of the Mishnah has to do with cleannesses, and it's 186 pages long. Mark tells us they had all kinds of laws about the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Actually, there are 35 pages in the Mishnah about ceremonial ritual cleansing of pots and pans and other implements. You couldn't make it up if you tried. The amount and volume of information just about how to do the dishes in a special and particular way. There's one whole volume on rinsing your hands ceremonially. I just gave you the big time Cliff Notes version, you know, about it's much, much more elaborate than that. Well, in the mind of the Jewish scribes, the Mishnah needed supplementation. And so commentaries were written explaining the Mishnah, and that's called the Gemara. And first those were oral, and then they began to be collected, and Gemara means complete. So here's the complete teaching now about the Mishnah, which is there to interpret and apply the law. So you have the Mishnah, then explaining the Mishnah, you have the Gemara. And the rabbinical school at Jerusalem then took the Mishnah and the Gemara, put them both together, and came up with a book that you've heard referred to many times called the Talmud. It's all of it just put together in one place. And so you say, well, how devoted are the Orthodox Jews to all of this material? Well, the Jerusalem Talmud, there's also a Babylonian Talmud that's four times as long as the Jerusalem Talmud, but the Jerusalem Talmud says this: the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. It says, it's a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Rabbi Hillel than the words of the Scripture. It says this: my son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. So these people had a problem. I mean, when we say they were putting human tradition ahead of the Scripture, they didn't even deny that. We might be accused of that, but we certainly wouldn't just overtly say, well, yes, I think that my opinions and my interpretations are more important and more valuable even than the Bible itself. We would never say that. They would say that. That's how much value they put on these rabbinic teachings. So you remember that fence around the law. Well, by the time of Jesus, it consisted of generation after generation of rituals and rules and ceremonies and behaviors of all kind, prohibition, precepts, everything intended presumably to protect the law of God, and yet those fences themselves became the preeminent thing, obscuring even the Word of God itself. And so as Mark makes clear, the accusation against Jesus wasn't that he and his disciples broke the law. They weren't accused of that by the scribes. They were accused of violating the tradition of the elders. So let's take a look here, verse 5. It says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him. They said, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said to them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Now, with that backdrop, you understand what Jesus was saying. This wasn't just kind of a butting of heads of people with a different perspective. This was Jesus identifying the fact that these people were all consumed with their own personal interpretations, applications, and they were putting those ahead of the very Word of God. And his issue isn't so much with what they do or that they do it, but it's the heart and the attitude that's behind it that would dismiss the things of God in the interest of their own outward sense of righteousness. And folks, I see this in our circles in this sense. What happened, I believe, amongst the Jews was everybody was always looking to be even more judicious in their application of the Scripture. And they were always looking to be the one who was the most holy by taking the furthest... And sometimes we can tend to do that. We can look at some things and genuinely say, you know, I'm not sure which way to go, but, you know, we'll tell ourselves, give God the benefit of the doubt, which I say often, and I believe in it. But, you know, we can get to a point where we drive ourselves to things that we honestly recognize the Scripture doesn't say. The Scripture doesn't require. And it's okay to do those things as long as I don't start to think that if I don't do this, I'm not spiritual. If another person doesn't do this, they're not spiritual. As long as I understand that I am doing this as a fence, as a genuine, I'm uncertain, so I want to live in a way that's pleasing to God, and by God's grace, here's a position I may take. That's okay. As long as we understand, here's what God says. Here's my application. And I would encourage us folks to live as carefully and as circumspectly. And to, if in doubt, take certain positions, but let's make sure we always distinguish between what God says and what we say. what God says and how we apply it. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. If you read Matthew 23, you see Him referring to them in very, very harsh language. This is one of the terms that He uses. It's a term from the theater. Now, you may recall the masks, right? You know, kind of the symbol for the theater is the two masks, the smiley face mask and the frowning face mask, right? And that was from the ancient Greek theater. And they would wear masks to indicate if they were a character caught up in the tragic side or in the comedic side. And those masks there were to kind of indicate their attitude, their view towards things. And the word hypocrite really means the idea of one who wears a mask. A play actor, if you will, a phony. And Jesus says to these Pharisees and scribes, you know, outwardly you are honoring God. You're going through the motions of honoring God, but there's no reality to it. There's no genuine relationship with God behind it. You're just wearing a mask. And he quotes Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear or their reverence toward me is taught by the precept of men." So there's an outward reverence, but no inward reality. Your conformity on the outside isn't changing you on the inside. As one commentator said, as I mentioned earlier, conformity without, anarchy within. So folks, these are those whose sole desire was to be seen of men. They wanted to give an appearance of holiness and spirituality. They wanted to be able to pat themselves on the back for living in a way that was overtly holy and in their mind pleasing to God. And yet really, there was no heart, no genuineness behind it. They didn't really appreciate, as Jesus said, the greater things of the law. The things about attitudes, about spirit, about heart behind those things. And by their traditions, they would even manipulate the law. So not only were they not protecting law, but they were even writing provisions in that would excuse their non-compliance with the law. And Jesus says, you do this many times. Let me give you one example. Verse 10, He says, "For Moses said," this is the fifth commandment, "honor thy father and thy mother." Moses goes on to say, "Whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." So the fifth commandment has to do with honoring your father and mother. That is the law. That is the word of God. And the word of God even goes on to say that, you know what? The death penalty could be imposed if someone spoke evil of their parents. That's what he refers to here. Okay? "Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." And that commandment wasn't to be observed only when you're children, but it goes right through to old age. There's to be a respect, a reverence, if you will, an appreciation, an honoring of parents. And you're meant to respect them and even care for them in those latter stages of life. And the Jews understood that. And so the rabbis came up with a process. And they said that you can declare the financial resources that you have that you could otherwise use to care and meet the needs of your elderly parents, you can declare them Corban. Now Corban's actually a good word. It means a gift, the gift of God, a gift devoted to God. Where we lived out in Oregon, about an hour south of us, there was a college that had recently, when we moved there, changed their name to Corban College. And I always thought that was a poorly chosen thing, because whenever I see that word, I think about this passage, and I think about our Lord being critical of it, but it isn't the word that was the problem. It isn't a problem that it's wrong to set aside and devote certain things to the working of God. You know, you think about Barnabas, right? He did that. He sold some property. He brought the money. He gave it to the assembly. It was used to meet the needs within that assembly. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, corrupted that. They came in and said, "We're doing the same thing," but secretly they held back half of it. They could do that, but they were being dishonest about it. That's kind of what the Pharisees are doing. Is they're saying, okay, well, I really don't want to waste my money on my parents. I want to have it to be able to use. So there was this process where they could declare it was Corban. These resources that I would otherwise use for my parents, they are set aside, they're devoted unto God. But then in the actual rabbinic writings, they weren't required necessarily then to bring them to the temple. They were just set aside, devoted for that purpose. In the meantime, they continued to use those resources. And I don't know, maybe in their will they left it to the church. I'm not sure. But they were just working around the law. And Jesus' point is, you know, your spirit ought to bend. Whatever God enables me to, whatever God allows, I want to honor and help my parents in any way I can. And your spirit is, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do what the law says. And so now we'll give you a religious way of avoiding your appropriate responsibilities under the law. And you can do it very piously by declaring it as a something you're devoting to God. And that's the kind of thing that they did. And this wasn't just one example, and it wasn't the preeminent example necessarily. It's just an example that Jesus gave. And at the end of verse 13, he says, "And you do many such like things." These are the kinds of things that you do. So in verse 14, when he had called together all the people unto him, and he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." So here, Jesus publicly, what he's really doing here is challenging the theology of the Pharisees. Yes, he has rebuked them for their practices, but he's challenging them for their philosophy, or for their theology, because you see, they had a wrong understanding of the source and nature of sin. Their view was that all sin had to come from some mother of sin, if you will, and it was outside of them. And so they would say, you know, if I live a certain way, if I cleanse myself, if I go through certain rituals, then that is keeping me from sin. Now, they may not have expressed it exactly that way, but that's what underlies their mindset. And Jesus says, you know, that's all wrong. It's not what you come in contact with outwardly that leads to sin. It's not what you do outwardly that makes you righteous. It's what's going on in your heart. And he says that the answer to defilement is not to wash more. The answer to a defilement is to recognize that sin comes from the heart and it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be repented of. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus' message was repent. They were calling them to repent. See the sin problem in your own heart. And so he publicly makes that claim. He says, you know, all this concern for the outward washing, that's not the problem. The problem is the sin that comes from the heart. And there's grave danger in the Pharisees' teaching because they thought that they were inherently righteous rather than that they were inherently sinful. And you know, folks, that's what keeps people out of heaven to this day, is the thought that they are inherently righteous rather than recognizing that we are each and every one of us sinners. And apart from the redeeming work of Christ on our behalf, there's no hope for us. So verse 17, he enters into the house, getting away from the people, and his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now, it's not a parable. It's really very, very clear teaching. But the disciples are dull, and they're not getting it, and they're caught up in their own upbringing and background, and they're Jewish, and they've been doing this all their lives. So they're saying, well, this is another of our Lord's puzzling teachings. And they say, okay, Lord, would you explain it to us? To them, it was like a parable. And he says unto them in verse 18, "Are ye so without understanding also?" Are you just like all the rest of them? Are you just like these scribes? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly. And it goeth out in the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. So he kind of gives him this graphic description. And he says, you know, if you don't wash before you eat. And again, he's not promoting being unsanitary. But I mean, he says, that's not really where the problem is. Those things just pass through. And he gives a kind of that graphic description. He says, but the problem is what originates in the heart. It's not the food or the germs or the dirt that make you unclean. It's your own sinful heart. And so in verse 21, he says, for from within, out of the heart of man. And then he goes on to describe all of these different things. Yesterday at the picnic, those of you who are there, you may have noticed that we had lots of yellow jackets flitting around. And some people like Jen here really have a gross aversion to bees and such. Some have less. And I was talking with Brother Rigg, and he was commenting about a time when he was out working behind his home and stepped on one of those underground beehives. Okay? Any of you who have ever, you know, swatted a wasp's nest maybe that you thought was no longer active, or have ever encountered a beehive or a nest of some sort, you know that when you shake that thing up, I mean, it just, they're everywhere, right? We have the word swarming, and that has certain meanings to us because of the nature of those bees, those wasps, those yellow jackets that just swarm around. And Jesus describes here kind of the things that swarm out of the sinful hearts of men. So he gives kind of that kind of a picture. Here's the things that just come flying out of the heart. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, right? Evil reasonings within yourself. Plotting somebody's demise, even if you never intend to do it. Wishing ill on people. Adulteries, we know what that is. Fornications, it's the Greek word porneia. It has to do with sexual immorality of who knows what all sorts. Murders, the idea is that of slaughtering. Verse 22, he talks about thefts. It's a word like our word kleptomania. Covetousness, a Greek word that means just wanting more. Always wanting more, greedy desires. Wickedness, this is a word that we might translate malice. An intent on inflicting evil upon another. Deceit, the idea of baiting, tricking, deceiving. Lasciviousness, that's lewdness. That's an open show of moral debauchery. An evil eye, the idea is envy. An eye that's always on the possessions of others. Blasphemy is literally slander, whether it's against God or against another person. Pride, arrogance, haughtiness. Seeing oneself on top and looking down on everyone else. Foolishness or folly. One desensitized both morally and spiritually. And Jesus gives us this list, and it's not an all-encompassing list. But he says, these are the kinds of things that swarm out of the heart and defile a man. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And let me ask you, folks, do you have those things in your heart? You may go through that list and selectively say, well, I don't have that problem. That's not what I'm asking. Where do we have problems? And there are many more such problems we may have. But those are things that come from the heart. So as we come to the end of this passage, the question I suppose is, well, how do we apply all this? And let me suggest that we approach it this way, folks. Let's consider the problem of the Pharisees and ask ourselves, am I like that? Am I like that to whatever degree? As I said, the Pharisees were like that in the extreme. But the fact is, we probably would find there are areas in which, in our lives, we can be like that too. We certainly have those same evil propensities within our hearts that sometimes come out. But that's the question. Take a look at the end of verse 2. And here is perhaps something that very, very descriptively highlights one of the problems of the Pharisees. It says, they found fault. And folks, let me ask you, are you a fault finder? Now, I would suggest that it is perfectly fine for me to find fault with me. In fact, the Bible instructs us to do that, to examine ourselves, to consider our own walk with the Lord, to not be satisfied with mediocrity, but to cry out to God to do things in our lives, to grow us, to change us. He wants us to be sensitive to our own sinful shortcomings. But the fact is, it's much easier to find fault in other people. And that was what the Pharisees were all about. I mean, they had traveled 80 miles just to find fault with the Lord. And if you find yourself to be a fault finder, folks, something is wrong. You're being like a Pharisee. Now, it's not wrong to apply Scripture. It's necessary. But it is wrong to attribute spirituality to certain practices. We may encourage certain practices, and that's good, and that's right, and that's healthy. But the fact is, when we size up someone and kind of say they're on the good list, they're on the bad list, right? They're spiritual, they're unspiritual, based on our outward observance of things. That's finding fault in others. That's what the Pharisees did. And it's an unwise thing. The Scripture says those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. God wants us to compare ourselves with the standard of His Son and let others do likewise. And let me say, you know, it's not hypocritical to comply out of respect and to be supportive of things and to be sensitive, not wanting to be a stumbling block to others. But the fact is, we need to concern ourselves with our own walk before the Lord and not find fault. Romans 14, and sometime we'll study through this in length. But starting in verse 10, it says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? In other words, he says, those of you who hold a certain position, why do you judge another? Those of you who don't, why do you poo-poo somebody who does? Have respect in both directions. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself, not to one another, but to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So there are reasons there to be considerate and concerned that we would be an encouragement and a help to others in their Christian walk, but not to find fault or attribute a lack of spirituality because they observe or don't observe a particular practice. And folks, there is a place of helping somebody other see a blind spot. I mean, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, in a sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thine own self, lest thou also be tempted." So there's a place for helping one another see our blind spots and see our sinful shortcomings, but it's done in a meek, in a humble, in a way that recognizes that, you know what, I'm the same flesh. I'm no better. Let's help each other. Let's encourage each other to take steps of growth together, but not with that attitude of fault finding. So folks, if we're finding fault, then we are like the Pharisees in that regard. Another thing the Pharisees did was they equated outward conformity with spirituality. They found security in what they could do, in what they did do, rather than realizing how desperately they needed God. They thought they could earn God's favor. They thought so in the way of salvation. We may think so in the way of our spiritual growth. We may think that if I do certain things, surely God will be happy with that. Now, there is a sense where there are things that please God and there are things that displease God. But at the end of the day, we're all sinners. And anything that is accomplished in our lives that is pleasing to God is because of Him, not because of us. So we need to be wary not finding security or worse yet, pridefulness in our own outward conformity to things that are right and appropriate for us to do. We ought to do those things. But we do those things because we love God, not because somehow or other this will be meritorious or favorable as God looks upon us. Then the Pharisees were prideful and self-righteous rather than humbly recognizing their own sinful hearts. And I wonder, folks, does that describe us? Do we see ourselves as more spiritual than other people? Whether that's people in other circles of faith or whether that's people in other pews here in our church. But do we see ourselves as somehow having something over on others? We sang today, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And that one verse talks about the thief. And it says, there may I, though vile as he. You know, we need to recognize that we're all vile. We're all sinners. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fall short of God's glory. And if we don't believe that, that will hinder us from being saved. But even as believers, we can begin to think that, you know, my righteousnesses are pretty good. And they're certainly better than brother so-and-so's or sister so-and-so's. And I sure wish that they would just straighten up and fly right and start to do the things they ought to do. Folks, that's prideful and arrogant. We're familiar with the passage in Luke 18, starting in verse 10. It talks about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He didn't really pray to God, he prayed with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Verse 13 says, the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And folks, it does not take an advanced degree in theology to understand which of those is the right spirit. It's God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not looking condescendingly upon others. One last thing that we observe in the lives of the Pharisees, they allowed their own interpretations and applications to be equal to, and as we've seen, even more important than the Word of God itself. And they went to that extreme in that they rationalized their sinful, selfish choices by making workarounds even to the Word of God. Now, we may not go to that extreme, or we may, but I think sometimes we hold our interpretations on the same level as Scripture. It's good to have convictions. And it's good to be willing to die for those convictions. And it's good to hold them fervently and earnestly. And if you don't have it right, then you ought change. I mean, that's the nature of convictions, is that we believe them to be the proper understanding of the Word of God. But we need to always be careful that we distinguish between what Scripture explicitly says, what conclusions we're drawing as we put pieces together, where we are making applications of things that the Scripture does not explicitly tell us about. And we can hold those things passionately and fervently, and we can even encourage one another in those kinds of matters and teach one another and give things to think and consider. But we need to remember that only the Word of God is the Word of God. My interpretation is how I understand and apply the Word of God in my life. And there's a need for that humility that recognizes, you know, I think I'm right. As best I know, I'm right. But I may be wrong. And I'm willing to have respect for another brother or sister who maybe understands this a little bit differently than I do. So, folks, those are just some thoughts. You know, if we find ourselves in that mindset of fault finding, of finding security in our own outwardness such that we think that by living a certain way, we must be pretty good. If we find ourselves looking down upon others, if we find ourselves holding with greater fervency and passion our own understanding and application of things than we do even of the words of God themselves, then something is wrong. And to whatever degree we're doing that, we're being like the Pharisees. And so you say, well, Pastor, what's the solution? The solution's easy, so to speak. It's just to humble ourselves and repent. To acknowledge those realities in our lives. And folks, there is forgiveness, right? The Old Testament says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. There is forgiveness always when we humbly come to God in repentance. So whatever sin you may identify as God opens your eyes to it, we may be hypocritical. We may have a critical spirit. We may have a disregard for God and His Word. We may be going through the motions without any real desire to live for God. Whatever shallow, sham life there may be there, God will forgive. And God will give grace and undertake to change us, but it'll be from the inside out, not from the outside in. We're all sinners. We need God's forgiveness, His grace, His power in our lives. And folks, we can't do it without Him. We need God to do that inner transformation that will then evidence itself in external ways. And the fact is, true believers, it's expected that the life will be changed so that others can see that. That is, the Bible does teach that. But the fact is, it begins with the heart. It begins with trusting God. It begins with faith and a vital relationship with Him. It's a heart matter. That's what God's interested in, and He wants to work. So folks, let's not be like the Pharisees. Let's not be like the Sadducees who simply wanted to dismiss everything in the law and do whatever seemed right in their own eyes. We need to follow God's Word. We need to apply it. We need to live it out, but we need to do so by God's grace. And with a heart that does so simply because He loved us, because He saved us, because God wants to do things in our lives for His glory. I ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, with heads bowed and eyes closed.